morning, everybody. I hope I can live up to the introduction. It is interesting after all, but you can judge afterwards. Most, if not all, religions have some kind of priesthood involved, whether they call themselves priests or clergy or shamans or those kind of things. But generally speaking, there's somebody, some structure within that organisation of people who act in the role of a priest. And we can look around us today in the established churches and we see a hierarchy of priests with vicars and bishops and archbishops and so on. Or we can look into the Bible and look at the Jewish priesthood that's recorded for us there and the rules and obligations that were about those. And if you look at most of the pagan religions around the world, you'll find some person, maybe one person, maybe a group of people who act as some kind of intermediary between God and man. Actually, the Bible records priests such as this, called the priests of On in Egypt. Genesis 41 talks about those priests. It talks about the priests of Baal in Elijah's time and Elisha's time. And as well as the Jewish priesthood, which he describes in great detail, obviously, particularly in the first few books of the Old Testament. And the role of a priest varies depending which religion you look at, but most of them have the same thing at their heart, and they're a bridge, if you like, between God and between man. There's a difference between the two, and to bring the two together, a priest has to intervene. Now, in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we can read about a time when priests weren't necessary in some respects, because there was a time when God and man could talk to each other directly. And it's right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. If we go to Genesis chapter 2, and we know in the beginning of Genesis, God and man could talk together. But in Genesis, we read about the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned. And it broke this problem. Or it created this problem, this division between God and man. Genesis 2 verse 15, we read there, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So a command there going from God to man very directly, a very clear rule given to Adam with equally clear consequences for breaking it. There's no doubt what God was saying to the man, was there, in that verse we've read there. But unfortunately, eventually, both Adam and Eve did both break that commandment. In Genesis chapter 3, we can read about that incident. Beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis, we read about the serpent, who was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat?" So God knew that they had broken the commandment. And a punishment follows. Just as God said, the punishment did naturally follow. A series of punishments, actually, one of which was the certainty of death. Genesis 3, verse 19. God says to the pair, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve. No, I don't need to read that verse, but never mind. So the punishment was clear, that eventually man would die, he would return to the dust. Another one of the punishments was that this easy communication between God and man was ceased at that point. They were thrown out of the garden and kept out of the garden. And this state of decay, man has inherited, all mankind has inherited from Adam and Eve from that day forward. And that division between God and man because of sin from that point forward. all men and women, all of us know that at some point we will die, all things being equal. So another one of those punishments was to be cast out of the garden. And this ease of communication was broken. They were now separated. God was in the heavens, man on the earth. Now a little later on in Genesis, we meet a priest in the Bible. First priest that we meet actually in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Where Abram meets a man called Melchizedek after rescuing his nephew Lot from King Elam and his enemies. Genesis 14, I'm reading from verse 16. So Abram's returning from this battle. And he, Abram, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and his women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So this Melchizedek is both a king of Salem, we're told, probably Jerusalem as it is now, and also the priest of the Most High God. And he brings along with him bread and wine. Symbols which have come down to our day. Later on this morning we'll be taking these symbols of bread and wine, symbols of sacrifice, symbols of forgiveness. Melchizedek also brings a message from God to Abram, doesn't he? He said a blessing to him and a recognition that God is in control, that Abram didn't win this battle, God was in control. God had blessed Abram to enable him to win this battle. And Abraham, in response, gives tithes to this priest, to Melchizedek, an offering to God, an offering of thankfulness to God for the things that he's done for him. Now, the Jewish nation was descended from Abraham, and God was to choose from among all the many nations of the earth the Jews to be his witness in the earth. Not because they were greater than the others, because they were smallest, because God could show his power through this people. They would be a witness to his power in the earth. Now, perhaps the greatest evidence for the Jews' special position in God's eyes was their exodus from Egypt following the 10 plagues, this bringing out of the Jewish nation from slavery of Egypt into this promised land. And God chose Moses to do this great work, to be the representative, if you like, the instrument for this great work. And God came to him when he was living with his father-in-law in the land of Midian. His father-in-law, interestingly, was also a priest. He was living there as a shepherd. If we go into the next book of the Bible, Exodus, look at just chapter 2. Exodus 2, reading from verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So actually, this was the angel of God bringing this message. We're told that very clearly in the middle of those verses there. It's not God himself speaking face to face with Moses. This message is being delivered by this angel, this intermediary. But God sends a messenger. An angel means often messenger, simply, to take this message to Moses, this call to Moses. And Moses' response also illustrates the gap between God and man. Moses hid his face, we read there, He was afraid to look upon the face of God. Even the angel of God, this messenger of God, Moses was afraid to look upon, because he knew that this gap existed between the two. Now, following the 10 plagues, Moses led the people of Israel out into the wilderness. And during this wilderness journey, God began to prescribe the way which worship should be carried out, including the selection of Aaron, Moses' brother, to be a priest. We go to Exodus 28. We read there about this calling. Remember, in Hebrews it said that Moses was called out by God. Exodus 28, verse, from the first verse, God says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak to all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So it was God very clearly who chose Aaron. Aaron didn't choose to be the priest. Everybody said, yes, that's a good idea. God specifically called out Aaron to be the priest and his descendants. They didn't decide for themselves. Now, these priests were given quite a number of specific tasks to do at specific times in specific ways. It was very prescriptive. These included ministering the service of the tabernacle, also carrying out animal sacrifice on behalf of the people. So the priest's role certainly wouldn't appeal to everyone. I don't think you probably have a huge list of volunteers at the job centre looking for a priest's job. This calling was probably important. They were asked to do this job by God. It wasn't pleasant for them. They had to respond positively, though, to the call of God. And it wasn't an option for everyone. It wasn't a choice for everyone to be a priest. You know, not everybody had the opportunity to be a priest. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant from Aaron on his father's side, and also your mother had to be from the tribe of Levi. So it was very specific about the people who could be a priest, who were allowed to be a priest. You couldn't just decide, if you weren't of these tribes, that you fancied it and wanted to give it a go. Couldn't do it. You had to be following God's prescriptive rules. Also, the period of service was restricted as well. If we go into Numbers chapter 8, just read from verse 23. Numbers 8, verse 23. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, "This is that belongeth to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go into the wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus that shalt thou do to the Levites, touching their charge." So again, a specific time, from the age of 25 to 50, was the only time that we're allowed to do certain tasks within the tabernacle. So God really prescriptive about who can be a priest and what they should be doing, and when they should be doing it. So God specified who should be a priest, when they should be a priest, and what precisely they should do. And they were to do it on behalf of their brethren. It wasn't just for themselves, his job was to do it on behalf of their brethren, the children of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the whole people of Israel were represented by this priesthood. However, men being men, not always liking the rules that God sets, not wanting to follow the Lord's commands always, thinking they know better, they thought they might try it for themselves. So one or two people thought they might try and do it for themselves. We go to Leviticus chapter 10. Verses there. Leviticus 10, and in the first two verses. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So this pair then, who were entitled to be priests, they'd been called by God to be priests, but because they didn't do the things that God wanted them to do, didn't offer service in the way that God had told them to do it, they were killed. You know, the punishments for not doing what God wants are severe. If we go to Numbers again, Numbers 16 this time. It'll be about another incident. Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, and the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men and rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." So basically they're saying that all the people are as holy as each other, we don't like these rules. "Wherefore then lift up yourselves against above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake to Korah and to all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Even him who hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation, to minister to them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" So again, these people were entitled to a certain office, if you like, but they wanted the priesthood, they wanted to replace Aaron, they wanted to be in control. In fact, they were rebelling against the rules that God had placed. We read from verse 29, about the next day, 16 verse 29, "If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain to them, and they go down quick to the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive to the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So once again, this rebellion, if you like, this seeking to do more than they were allowed to do, was punished severely. All the 250 men, plus the three ringleaders, if you like, all of them consumed because of them trying to take over things that they weren't supposed to do. So when you don't do what God wants, there are extreme punishments. Now, despite the really clear examples of these, I'm sure these things would have been fed down really clearly through the generation. Despite these kind of events being recorded for them, the worship of the Lord within the Hebrew community fell into decline on numerous occasions throughout Israel's history, with brief reformations in between. But at least in one form or another, temple worship or tabernacle worship continued until the time of Jesus, ending with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was really the end of temple worship of any description. So at this point then, with temple worship done away with, how would man be able to bridge this gap between God and man? How was that going to happen with temple worship removed? Well, if we look at the death of Jesus, we'll go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. A number of things, remarkable things, happened around the time of Jesus' sacrifice. One of which was Mark 15, verse 37. Just at the last breath, if you like, of Jesus on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, why is this mentioned? Why did it happen? It's clearly a miraculous thing. Why did it happen? Why is it mentioned? It seems like a fairly innocuous thing, perhaps, to us. that the piece of cloth was rent in two, compared to earthquakes and the dead rising and the other things that were happening around the time of Jesus' death. Why is this mentioned? Well, this veil of the temple was a symbol, really, of the gap between God and man. That you couldn't go past this veil, you couldn't see past this veil to the holy place. It was a symbol of the gap between God and man, and this gap had been broken. There's a way through now, this gap. Jesus, in giving himself as a willing and a perfect sacrifice, allowed men now to be counted righteous. Not to be made righteous, but to be counted righteous through him, through their relationship with him. So the gap between the righteous God and the sinful men could now be bridged by Jesus, and only by Jesus, through Jesus. Now, in our opening reading, Hebrews chapter 5, we saw there that the priests, including Aaron, were called by God, specifically called by God, and so too was Jesus. If we read on from where we finished, Hebrews 5 chapter 4, we see there that no man taketh this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So God had given Jesus this role. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we met Melchizedek, a king priest in Genesis. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard of him in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So then Jesus, the Son of God, had to learn obedience through suffering. And by doing so, he became the author of salvation to those who obey him, obey God. Those who become Jesus' disciples. So, therefore, we too, we can become Jesus' disciples. We too can, therefore, be saved through Jesus from sin and from death. Jesus lived a life like we do. He was tempted just like we are. He lived a life like we do with all the problems that we encounter. The difference being that he did it without sin. And because he lived as we do and experienced the same things that we experience, he understands us. He understands our problems. He understands our fears. He understands our needs. And he can help us, therefore, in our pilgrimage. If we go back a couple of chapters in Hebrews, Hebrews 2 and verse 16, again, we read about Jesus. For verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So because Jesus has experienced the things that we do, he understands our problems. He can help us through them. When we offer our prayers to God, we can be confident that Jesus will present our petitions to him, to God, in the right way. Because Jesus understands us, he can perhaps get past our clumsy language and our clumsy thoughts, and he can present our prayers to God in the right way. We go to 1 John, 1 Epistle of John. Just a few verses there which help us to understand this. 1 John chapter 5, I'm reading from verse 12. He that hath the Son, he that believes in Jesus, hath life. And he that hath not the Son, hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So Jesus, if we pray in the right way, pray for the right things, we know that Jesus will bring these petitions to God and they will be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Jesus, as we've read, died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But he was resurrected to eternal life. So his priesthood isn't going to last 25 years or so, as was prescribed for the Jewish priests in the wilderness and in the temple. His priesthood is going to last forever. There is no limit to the time of Jesus' priesthood. Go back to Hebrews again, and Hebrews chapter 7 this time. This is our last quote. Hebrews 7, and reading from verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. All men have died. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, he now has eternal life, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the former one, the human ones, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, Jesus, who is consecrated for evermore." So Jesus will be this high priest now for evermore. And back in Hebrews 5, in our early reading, we saw there Jesus called a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a man we met in Genesis chapter 14, the king of Salem, king of peace. And Jesus is not just our high priest. For his followers, he's also our king. Right hand, at the right hand of God now, offering our petitions, acting as high priest now in heaven, but soon, we believe, to return to the earth, to set up his kingdom in the earth, and not just in one small part of the earth, but throughout the earth, with its capital at Jerusalem. Now, the established religions in this country, the Church of England in particular, they seem to be tying themselves up in knots recently with the idea of who can and can't be a priest, whether women can be priests, whether women can be bishops, whether homosexuals can be priests, and all those kind of things. All sorts of narrow arguments. Really, the Bible, I think, dismisses all of those arguments. Hopefully we've seen from the Bible that all these things are superfluous. You know, human priests are no longer required. The only priest that believers need or will ever need is the risen man, Jesus Christ.